Bibles, if you would open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're doing that, if you want to take the sign-in pads that are located there at the end of your pew, just sign in. It's a good way to see who might be seated with you in your pew that you don't know. Maybe put a name with a face. Also want to invite you to come back and join us tonight for our evening service. We're continuing to promote Providence Presbyterian Church, as Jake Hooker will be planting here in the Roanoke Valley in the next year or so. So he is using these first few weeks of the year of 2022 to promote and demonstrate what it will look like to have a worship service at Providence Presbyterian. So basically, it's our same worship service in Sunday evenings, but Jake is the one who's been preaching to us. So come and join us tonight for that as he continues to preach through the Psalm of Ascents. Just come 5 p.m. here in the sanctuary, and then we'll have our time of fellowship down in the fellowship hall, as always, afterwards. Well, here we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to pick up reading in verse 12 and read through to the end of the chapter. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for just the opportunity that we have to gather this morning. Having not been able to meet last week, we thank you that we are able to meet this morning and that we are able to study your word together. We pray, Lord, that as we do so, that you would help us to understand, help us to apply, help us to see how this particular passage impacts our lives today. Oh, Heavenly Father, sanctify us, wash us with the water of your word, call us to holiness, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. So I'd like to begin this morning by discussing metaphysics. Metaphysics, it's a big fancy word that simply means something that is beyond the physical. It's not that it's non-physical, it's that it's beyond the physical. The physical cannot fully describe it. Often, at least in our culture, we talk about metaphysics, not in a deep philosophical origins of the universe sort of way, although that is technically metaphysics. We typically use the word to describe those relationships that simply cannot be described through genetics. There is no physical explanation. There is no blood relationship. There is nothing that can completely explain the relationship between two entities. We often say that someone has a metaphysical connection with someone or something. We could even go so far maybe as to say that we have a spiritual connection with someone or something. For instance, last weekend was the opening weekend of the playoffs in the National Football League, and some tend to believe that there is a metaphysical connection between a particular football team and their fans, that somehow they are connected. For instance, I have heard that there may or may not be, I can neither confirm nor deny, but there may be in our midst this morning a fan of the Pittsburgh Steelers who watches the Pittsburgh Steelers while wrapped in a crocheted Pittsburgh Steelers blanket. I'm withholding the name, of course, to protect the innocent or the guilty, but he or she likely assumes, as many fans do, that the presence of that blanket or the absence of that blanket greatly impacts the outcome of the game, because there is this metaphysical connection. There is this unity that exists between the fan and the Pittsburgh Steelers. And so wearing the blanket is simply doing their part as a fan. In the past, I've used my own wife as an example. She has a Green Bay Packers Aaron Rodgers jersey that she has worn for Packer games. and that enables the Packers to win until one time she was wearing it and the Packers lost, and so she's not worn that shirt ever since because she has to do her part to help the team win. Our assumption, perhaps out of superstition, but our so-called belief is that there is this deep connection between the team of which we are a fan, a connection between our behavior and their behavior on the field, whether it's wearing our lucky socks or blanket or shirt or eating a particular food on game day, so on and so forth. We assume that there's a connection between us and them. We are metaphysically connected. Of course, we know in our sophisticated modern mind, we know, of course, that none of that is true. As much as we may joke around and pretend that it works. In fact, there was one product that actually used to use that in their commercials during the NFL football season. They would say it's only crazy because it works, because we all know that it really doesn't work. We know deep down there's no actual connection. There's no metaphysical connection between us and a football team. The problem, though, is that we assume that all so-called metaphysical connections work that way, that there is no such thing, to the point that we pretty much dismiss, again, in our sophisticated, enlightened way of thinking, we dismiss all of those sorts of relationships. We deny, in our modern mind, that there is any sort of direct spiritual connection or metaphysical connection between two entities. It's all just in our heads, we say. It doesn't really exist. It's a figment of our imagination. Which is why, as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's a little bizarre to us, because the very basis of this passage, the basis of Paul's teaching, his assumption even, is that there are those types of relationships. There are those deep metaphysical, spiritual union, spiritual connections that do exist in our world. In fact, we today are those who say that there is no such thing, but unfortunately the Corinthians in Paul's day also said there was no such thing, that there were no spiritual connections between people, which unfortunately overlooks two very important relationships that do exist, that existed both in the days of the Corinthians and existed in our day, still exist today, two deep spiritual, metaphysical connections, relationships where we are united with one another in a way that goes well beyond the football team that we cheer for, but even goes beyond the physical connections that we have with one another. Two relationships that Paul here is really highlighting because they mirror one another. And he's reminding the Corinthians these relationships do exist. They're not cheesy, they're not funny, we're not going to make television commercials about them like we do about football teams, because they're real. They do exist. And if we pretend that they don't, we do so to our own detriment. That first relationship, obviously, is our relationship with Christ. It's not that wearing a particular clothing somehow causes Christ to win or lose. Actually, it's the opposite. Because Christ has won, I have won. We have won. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. We died, our old nature died with Christ on the cross. So that Paul can say in Galatians, I live now, I live in the life that I live in the body, I live in faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I am metaphysically, spiritually connected with Christ so that his identity is now my identity. What happens to Christ happens to me. I've been crucified with Christ. I have been raised with Christ. I've even been exalted with Christ. I have spiritual life because of Christ, experiencing that resurrection applied to my own body. I have been raised eternally with Christ and will be seated forever in the heavenly places with Christ. The Apostle Paul sums all of that up in one phrase that he uses throughout all of his books. He says simply, in Christ. I'm in Christ. It's not just because of Christ, but I'm actually in Christ. Or as Paul says here in verse 17 of chapter 6, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. It's now my identity. I am in Christ. And yet it's not just my identity, it's my reality. It is the very basis of who I am, the basis of my acceptance with God as holy and blameless. I've been chosen in Christ, says Paul. I've been predestined for adoption in Christ. I've been forgiven in Christ, raised with Christ, exalted with Christ. All of those have been in Christ all through this deep, spiritual, metaphysical, mysterious bond that exists between Christ and his church, that exists between me and Christ. I am united with Christ. I have union with Christ. It's the very foundation of my salvation, but really the very foundation of my existence. We are spiritually connected to Christ. We are in Christ. We all know that theologically, even if we have a temptation within our culture to dismiss those types of relationships and almost to pretend that they don't exist, every time we gather to celebrate the sacraments, we are celebrating our union with Christ, celebrating our being in Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 6, I am baptized in Christ. I'm baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. I am baptized, united with him in baptism. Galatians chapter 3. There is this deep spiritual connection between Christ and the person baptized. Even when we baptize a child, even when we baptize an infant, we are spiritually baptizing them into Christ's death and resurrection, really for blessing or for curse. If that baptism does not make someone a Christian, but yet at the same time, it does connect them, as it were, to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Again, for blessing or for curse. If that child or adult believes in the covenant promises that have been made on their behalf, if they confess their sins, if they recognize and understand and put their faith in what baptism points to, trusting in Christ's death for the forgiveness of sins, trusting in Christ's resurrection, then their being baptized into Christ is a means of grace. It's part of what God uses to call that child to himself. It's part of what God uses to seal his covenant upon that adult who is baptized as a sign and a testimony that they belong to him. And yet, if on the other hand, that child or adult rejects the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, refuses to believe in the covenant promises of Christ, then their being baptized into Christ's death and resurrection actually results in all the curses of the covenant. It's a sign, it's a guarantee, it's a seal of blessing and curse. It will be worse for them on the day of judgment, much like the city of Jerusalem as Christ weeps over it, because that person received the potential benefit of growing up in the community of faith, of receiving that sign and testimony of baptism, but rejecting it. Baptism is almost like being plugged plugging an electrical cord into an outlet. Faith is the electrical cord, as it were. If there is faith, there is great benefit from that power, from the electricity. And yet, if there is no cord, and instead we plug a random chunk of metal into that outlet, we experience electrocution, possible death. It's why we call, as the Puritans did, we call our children and adults to make good on their baptism, to actually believe the covenant promises, to believe what has been signified and sealed to them, to be united by faith in Christ that they might receive that spiritual blessing rather than the curse, because they've been baptized into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are calling them to have that sort of spiritual, metaphysical, deep relationship with Christ, that they might experience all the blessings of that relationship. The same is true of the Lord's Supper. We even call it communion, because in the Lord's Supper, we are communing spiritually with Christ. We are feeding on his body and blood. And again, that communion, that spiritual connection between us and Christ in the Lord's Supper as we commune, results either in the blessings of God's grace, results in our spiritual feeding, or the curse. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that some did not take the Lord's Supper properly and actually grew sick, and some of them even died. They were cursed for not partaking of the Lord's Supper in faith. They were not discerning the body and blood of the Lord. Both of those sacraments assume this type of relationship. They assume that I am united with Christ, that I am communing with Christ, baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection, spiritually communing, feeding on Christ. If I don't believe in Christ, then I'm not united with Christ. I've not come to that point where I have confessed my sins before a holy God, where I've not cried out for forgiveness and salvation. I've not believed in Christ's resurrection from the dead to give me eternal life. Then those sacraments are of no benefit to me. The, the being spiritually connected in that ceremony, in that sacrament, is of no benefit to me. In fact, it's actually a negative to me because I have attempted improperly to unite myself with Christ's death and resurrection in those sacraments. And yet that's not true. I have no connection with Christ. I'm not united by faith in Christ. I have misused the ceremony of God's grace. I've abused it. And there is the consequences, perhaps death in this lifetime, as Paul saw, spiritual eternal death, for instance, in the next, which is why we call both baptism and the Lord's Supper seals of this spiritual union. There is a spiritual benefit or a spiritual curse from engaging in this means of uniting with Christ, but also a sign, because what it is pointing to is the necessity of our being united with Christ. The sacraments point us to our union with Christ, which is why God takes the misuse and abuse of his covenant sacraments so seriously, because if we participate without faith, if we reject the covenant into which we've been baptized, if we reject the covenant of God's grace in the Lord's Supper, then we're basically lying. We are signifying something. We are signifying our union with Christ when we're not united with Christ. We're basically lying as we are engaging in the Lord's Supper. And it's a lie that results in the curse of God eternally. It's why we warn people before we take the Lord's Supper. We warn them, if you're not united with Christ, stay away from this, because it's dangerous. A person is either united with Christ and receives the blessing of that union, or they're not united with Christ. And they're improperly united with Christ in that sacrament and receive the curse. This is the metaphysical spiritual assumption that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's the very foundation of his argument. Paul is assuming that the Corinthians are indeed united with Christ, that they have demonstrated that union with Christ in baptism, that they have been buried and raised again in Christ in baptism, and that they demonstrate that union in an ongoing way through the regular eating of the Lord's Supper. So Paul reminds them of this union here in verse 16. We are united in spirit with the Lord. And yet as Paul is assuming that, as Paul is approaching this text, assuming that that is true, he goes on to a second relationship and explains how that first relationship, our union with Christ, actually informs our relationship with one another. Because as Paul goes on, he says that we are related, we have a spiritual relationship, a metaphysical relationship between husband and wife. Paul reminds the Corinthians of this when he quotes from Genesis chapter 2 there in verse 16, for it is written, the two will become one flesh. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and he's reminding us, that there is this same covenantal oneness, this same spiritual, metaphysical relationship that exists covenantally before God between man and his wife. The two become one flesh. And as Paul goes on here in the passage to explain it, a husband and a wife commune together physically in the physical act of marriage, declaring in a physical way, in an ongoing way, declaring before God that they are spiritually one, that they are metaphysically one. The physical act is demonstrating and declaring the covenant oneness that exists between a husband and a wife. We could even in some ways say that marital intimacy is the sign of the covenant. There's the one-time sign of the marriage covenant. It's the marriage ceremony, the exchange of rings, the making of vows. And then there's also the ongoing sign of the covenant, a demonstration of oneness that continues. Even the act itself has deep physical implications, as Paul goes on to explain it here. He says, you know, this sign, it's not just something that you can somehow detach from the covenant idea of oneness. The two exist together. As Paul is saying, there is no such thing as casual intimacy. There's no such thing, because the sign itself is part of this metaphysical relationship. And even our culture knows that there's no such thing as much as they like to pretend. That's why the Apostle Paul even goes on to say, don't you know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For the two will become one flesh. Paul likely uses the word body there in verse 16. He says, one body with her. rather than quoting directly from Genesis 2 when he says one flesh later on in that verse. Paul is pointing to the physical demonstration of oneness. He's not declaring that because there's been the physical sign that the two are actually somehow now metaphysically one. The sign does not cause the oneness, but the sign is intended to demonstrate the oneness. Paul is saying you are declaring that you are metaphysically one with that prostitute. You're declaring that you are spiritually one, but you're not. Which means that for starters, the physical sign is a lie. It's as much of a lie as partaking of the Lord's Supper when you're not actually one with Christ. It is a lie. I mean, the very idea of verse 16 is supposed to be it's supposed to be ridiculous. It's supposed to be, at least even in the days of Corinth, it's supposed to be repulsive. Because this idea that you have somehow declared yourself, in essence, to be covenantally one with this prostitute. Paul says, you know you wouldn't do that. But yet you have somehow divorced the idea of this sign away from the actual thing. You have been declaring oneness with someone that you don't actually intend to be one with, that you don't want to be one with. But that's what you're declaring. You are saying, hey, we are one. We are metaphysically one. Again, Paul is pointing out that casual is not a word that can be used in this context. It doesn't work. It's impossible. Either you are one with that person in a marriage covenant, or you are not. And yet you are signifying that you are, which is a lie. And that's a falsehood that not just the Corinthians would culturally have a problem with, but it's a problem that God has a problem with within a human marriage covenant. Paul explains in Ephesians 5 that marriage is supposed to be reflective of the marriage between Christ and his church. Paul says the same thing here in verse 17. You aren't one with that prostitute, you are one with the Lord. You are spiritually one with him. As though Paul is saying that declaring yourself to be one with a prostitute somehow violates the oneness with Christ. Paul says in verse 15, shall I take the members that are united with Christ and make them members of a prostitute? The obvious answer is no, you are one with Christ. That's the very foundation of this chapter. You have this union with Christ. You are connected with him. And since you are metaphysically, spiritually one with Christ, one spirit with Christ, you shouldn't declare yourself to be spiritually one with what is contrary to Christ, with what is against Christ. In fact, in our union with Christ, in our celebration of the sacraments as our signs of our oneness with Christ, he, the bridegroom, the church, the bride, they're actually instructive of our signs in our human marriage relationship. Because we see the correlation between the two, husband and wife, Christ and the church. We see the spiritual oneness that exists between us and our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and that oneness that exists between us and our spouse. And so Paul here is drawing a comparison between these two covenants to say that the one relationship between us and Christ actually demonstrates how we're supposed to be one in our marriage relationships. Even baptism is very much like an engagement ring. We aren't yet married to Christ until we actually believe. But at such a point, when we believe, almost like we do in our own marriage ceremonies, we don't just have an engagement ring, now we have a wedding ring. And that baptism is no longer an indication of our engagement to be the Lord's, but now that we have trusted in Jesus Christ, it becomes a visible physical sign performed once that demonstrates and signifies I'm one with Christ. I have been baptized in Christ. I've been washed not just with the water, I have been washed with the blood of the cross. I am one with the bride, I am one with the bride of Christ, part of the church, but I am also now one with Christ, the bridegroom. I am members of his body. Just as a wedding ring is a visible sign that we are connected to another human being, so too baptism becomes that sign of oneness between us and Christ. The Lord's Supper, on the other hand, is that ongoing sign that demonstrates that oneness. One Puritan writer even calls the Lord's Supper kisses from Jesus. At least within the context here, I would even take it a step further. And I would say that as Paul has drawn the correlation and the comparison between our marriage with Christ and our marriage with one another, I would take it even a step further and say that there's an even stronger similarity, not just between kisses, but between the Lord's Supper and that physical act of oneness within a marriage relationship. Because both are ongoing physical signs of the covenant, demonstrating our communion with one another, our communion with Christ, and the communion between a husband and a wife. We can't participate in the Lord's Supper unless we are truly one with Christ. And in the same way, we can't participate in that physical act of oneness unless we are truly husband and wife. And so Paul is saying to the Corinthians, you know this. You know you are one with Christ. You know that he is your bridegroom. You know that you are the bride. So why then are you taking this physical sign that points you to that relationship, taking this physical sign and completely destroying it? You have destroyed everything about it. You've made it meaningless, made it so that it has nothing to do with the covenant. Paul said that's not how God designed it. We cannot participate in the Lord's Supper unless we are one with Christ. We cannot participate in that physical act of marriage unless we are truly husband and wife. The Lord's Supper is Christ and the church. That's the sign. The church is the wife, says Paul in Ephesians 5. Christ is the bridegroom. It is Christ and the church. It is not Christ by himself. It is not the church by itself. It's not Christ in a different group of people with whom he has no covenant. It's not the church with a different God. It's not the church with the church or Christ with Christ. It's Christ and the church, the bridegroom and the bride. We could even go so far as to say it's not Christ looking at pictures of a different church. It's not the church even looking at pictures of Christ. All of that is a reminder that, no, it is Christ and the church, and there is a specific way that that Lord's Supper, that sign, is supposed to be taken. And in the same way, then, Paul is simply pulling that oneness over and saying that is instructive, then, of our interaction between husband and wife. It's one man and one woman together, married, engaging in that covenant sign of marriage as a reflection of that oneness, as a living picture of the oneness between Christ and the church. It's why the Apostle Paul has such a big problem with the sexual behavior of the Corinthians. It's why I think Satan specifically targets that relationship within our culture, why he targets it so much. He can't affect the relationship between Christ and the church. He can't affect our oneness with Christ, so he destroys the picture as much as he can. He destroys it. And yet, as we understand the way that we interact with Christ, we understand how we're supposed to interact with husband and wife. Anything else, says Paul, it's a lie. It's a repulsive lie. Really, sexual immorality, says Paul, any sort of sexual immorality, on any level, it's a lie. Because it's declaring oneness where no oneness exists. And not only that, Paul goes on to say that there's a second problem. It's not just a lie, it's also dangerous. When we mistake the Lord's Supper and take it improperly, as Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 11, it could actually lead to death, sickness in Paul's day. We no longer are able to tell necessarily if there's a direct correlation between somebody mistaking the Lord's Supper and then getting sick. We could ask our doctors, but I don't think we have a diagnosis where we say, well, they mistook the Lord's Supper. That's the diagnosis. But we don't know that that's not happening today. It's very possible that it's happening today. And yet, even more importantly, abusing the Lord's Supper and not trusting in what it signifies leads to eternal death forever. And Paul really goes on to say the same thing, even in verse 18, about the covenant sign of marriage. It's not just a lie, says Paul, but we actually sin against our own body, a body that is spiritually united with Christ as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we could also say, and many people have said, that even gluttony is a sin against the Holy Spirit, the temple that dwells with, because we are the temple, and that we are sinning against the body, sinning against the temple. I think that's part of why Paul mentions food up in verses 12 and 13. Because on the one hand, as Paul says, all sins are outside the body, later on in verse 18, he may actually be quoting the words of the Corinthians. Those may not be his words. Scholars are debating whether or not it is or not. But as he goes on to say, he says, he who sins sexually sins against his own body. But I think that's why Paul is pulling in this idea of food. Because I think Paul is trying to say eating of food is a physical act. But it's just that. It is only a physical act. You eat it. There is no metaphysical, spiritual connection between us and our food. No matter how wonderful that beef tenderloin may taste, or that hummus, for those of you who are vegetarians, it's just food. There is no actual connection between you and that food. You are not metaphysically connected to that cow or those chickpeas. It's just food. You're eating food. But sexuality, as Paul has explained it, it's metaphysical. It goes beyond the physical. There is a spiritual declaration, a spiritual element to it, because you are declaring something about a spiritual covenant. Again, you cannot claim that sexuality is simply like eating, that it's just this casual physical process of the body, which seems to be what the Corinthians were thinking. You got food, you got sexuality, they're both physical processes, and Paul says, no. No, they're not. Eating, yes, it's just physical, but they are not the same. In fact, Paul goes on there in verse 15, he says, by no means, which is actually the same phrase that Paul uses throughout Romans whenever he comes across bad theology. He says, by no means. This is the strongest negative he could come up with. No, he says, the two are completely different. Completely, because one is just physical. You eat too much food, you hurt yourself physically. You'll regret it later. But sexual immorality, says Paul, it hurts you on a metaphysical level. It hurts body and soul on a level that is deeper than simply the physical. It cannot, by its very nature, just be casual. It can't be simply a bodily process. That's not how God created it to be. It's so much deeper than that. It is created by God to be something deeper than that. It is a covenant sign to declare the oneness between a man and his wife, reflective of our oneness between us and Christ. It goes far beyond the physical. And so the question in verse 15 is not simply culturally or physically repulsive about taking our members, which are united with Christ, and uniting them in this covenantal oneness with someone else. It should be spiritually repulsive, as should all sexual immorality. Because we recognize that we are taking what is one with Christ and uniting it with what is completely contrary to Christ. It is contrary to the Spirit of God within us. There is really no deeper intimacy with Christ, this side of eternity, than engaging in the sacraments and declaring our spiritual oneness with Christ. And so Paul is saying, to then take it and go the other way and declare ourselves to be one with someone outside of true oneness could not be more inconsistent with the gospel and our union with Christ. It's a lie, but it's also a dangerous lie because it so destroys the gospel. It hurts our very souls. It hurts us on an even medical, physical level. And yet, as we look at this passage, I think it's very important to remember that Paul closes here with a reminder. He says, you were bought with a price. So yes, he says, honor Christ with your body as the temple of the Spirit, united with Christ, spiritually the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Honor Christ with your body. But it is this being bought with a price that makes such honor even possible, that makes it even possible for us to honor Christ with our bodies. Because on the one hand, the price was paid. The crucifixion of the perfect Son of God, the crucifixion of our bridegroom is the price that was paid that makes us one with Christ. We have been baptized, not just with water, we have been baptized, as John says, with the water and the blood, born again in the water and the blood through the power of the cross. We have been resurrected through the power of the resurrection to new life. We have been united to Christ in his death and his resurrection by faith. The price has been paid and cannot be unpaid, which is such a great reminder when we fall into sexual sin. Because as we look at this passage and as we recognize the various ways that we destroy this picture of oneness between a husband and a wife, and as we recognize the importance of it on a metaphysical level, it can cause a great deal of guilt because we recognize how we have sinned, how we have destroyed what it is that Christ has given us. And yet as Paul closes here, he's reminding us, but the price has been paid. There is forgiveness. There is great forgiveness, infinite forgiveness. Sexual sin causes great shame. It causes great guilt. When I overeat at the Chinese buffet, I feel guilt. I think I shouldn't have done that. But again, it's just physical. But when something is on the metaphysical level, the guilt can be overwhelming. It affects our very soul. It does damage to our soul. And yet we are reminded by the Apostle Paul, there is always forgiveness. And there is always restoration in Christ because the debt has been paid. Even as Paul is talking to a group of Corinthians, not about a hypothetical situation. I think he's talking about things that are really going on in Corinth. And I think as they're reading this and they're thinking, oh no, what did we do? Paul says, but the price has been paid. Yes, Corinthians, yes, Americans, you blew it. We sinned sexually. But the price has been paid. You are still in Christ. Your sexual sin does not define you. It is not your identity. It cannot define you because your identity is in Christ. You are united to Christ. Paul is calling the Corinthians to repentance, but he's also reminding them of what is true. You are in Christ. He is your identity. So repent in faith, turn back to God, and find that unconditional forgiveness and restoration in the grace of God. And yet the fact that the price has been paid is not just a reminder of our forgiveness, although that's true, it's also a reminder of our freedom. Because that price has been paid to set us free from sin, so that sin has no power over you. It's not just glorify God with your body because you are one with Him, because you're thankful for forgiveness. It's glorify God with your body because you can. You've been set free. You can glorify God with your body. Sexual immorality is very addictive. It feels very addictive. In some ways, it's more addictive even than drugs and alcohol because of the metaphysical parts to it. It makes a person feel like they're trapped. Like they cannot escape, they can't stop doing what they know they should not be doing. And yet Paul reminds us in verse 12, I will not be dominated by anything because the price has been paid. I have been liberated. I have been set free. Paul says, I'm not telling you this simply by your knowledge and by your force of will and out of determination that you're going to fix everything. Paul says, no, I'm telling you in faith in the conclusion of this chapter. That's the faith that allows you to be free from sin. The price has been paid. You have been bought with a price. You have been liberated. You have been set free. Sin has no power over you. As much as it feels like it does, as much as it feels like there is no escape, the power of the gospel, the power of the cross, the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you is far greater than the power to which you feel captive. Paul says there is freedom. Honor God with your body. Because of what you know about your body, because of what you know about the covenant signs, but even more so, because of why you know. You know because of what Christ has done for you. And because of what you believe about Christ and what He is doing in you, He has set you free. He is setting you free. He is at work even in you now, sanctifying you, making you holy. Paul says, be holy because that's what God is doing in you. You are in Christ. And He is making you holy in Christ. As we read 1 Corinthians 6, it can really cause us to hang our heads in shame, in guilt, because we recognize that we stand condemned before the law of God. But I think that's why the Apostle Paul puts those sweet words at the end of this chapter. The price has been paid. You are in Christ. You're in Christ. That is the foundation of our faith. That is the foundation of your forgiveness. That is the foundation of our freedom from sin. By faith, we are one spirit with Christ. And so we are called to reflect that oneness. to what we do with our bodies, remembering the gospel, remembering what God has done for us, remembering that freedom, remembering that forgiveness, pursuing holiness because of what God is doing in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for what you have done for us, are doing for us, will do for us in Christ. So, oh, Heavenly Father, call us to holiness in this area that seems to have affected our culture, that seems to have affected us more than any other. We cry out, Heavenly Father, for that freedom, the power of your grace to continue to sanctify us, set us free, make us holy, remind us of what it is that we have in Christ. Oh, Heavenly Father, remind us of who we are in you, our oneness with our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. May we indeed reflect that in all we say and do. For it's in you we pray. Amen.